Kings chapter 3, 1 Kings chapter 3. We're going to continue our series in biblical distinctions. These are very fundamental studies and yet extremely important in order for you to rightly divide the word of truth. And we're going to begin to look at the seven major judgments in Scripture. Seven major judgments in Scripture. You know, we live in a day and age where the term judging has serious negative connotation to it, and that's especially true on a personal level. I mean, if you come from the perspective that there actually is a moral standard, what you will hear repeatedly is, aren't you judgmental, or don't judge me? It's an outcry that kind of drives me crazy, and yet that's kind of the way it is. You know, when a person tells you that you are so judgmental, they've just passed a judgment upon you, which technically makes them judgmental, but they never see it that way. It's kind of like racism. I remember watching an interview done on the news around the Ferguson time where the reporter asked a black person if he was racist because he hate whites, and he said, no, only white people can be racist. That was his opinion. You know, the whole thing's crazy. But the reality is that all of us make an innumerable amount of judgments every day. All kinds of judgments about all kinds of different things. And of course, there's judgments we probably shouldn't be making as we consider that mix as well. But we're actually told in Scripture to make judgments. The Lord Jesus Christ said this in John 7, do not judge according to appearance, but judge rather with righteous judgment. And so we are to judge. This is a command. But we're not to judge without the facts. We're to make righteous judgments. And we all know how easy it is to make a false judgment. It's very easy to make and be quick to make a judgment when you do not have all the facts. Story has been told different ways, but story of a woman who named Alice, or call her Alice. She was part of a church, and she was always passing judgment on everybody, and she would waste no time making her judgment known within the church. And there was a guy named Clyde who owned a pickup truck. And of course, one time Alice saw that her pickup truck was parked in front of a bar. And this is a smaller town. So naturally, she concluded that Clyde was in the bar doing things he shouldn't be doing. And so when they all gathered together for church again, she let everyone know that Clyde was in the bar. And then she actually went over and personally confronted Clyde. And Clyde never said a word. But he finally figured there was only one thing to do that would fix this once and for all. That night, he drove over to Alice's house and parked his truck there and walked home. And so everyone could then wrongly judge that he was doing something he shouldn't be doing with Alice, right? You know, this is why you don't judge according to appearance, because you don't have all the facts. And we're to be very careful when it comes to these things. But people judge against a standard all the time. And what they are now crying about in our society is that they don't like the standard. It's a faulty standard. You know, it's funny, though, when it comes to the Olympic Games, for example, and you're a figure skater, everyone's judging you based on a standard. You're judged by a panel of experts. And so we are doing that in our own lives as well. We're judged or evaluated in many facets of our lives. But again, that does not mean that the judgments are always correct or righteous. And I have typically found when someone throws that phrase out, you're judgmental or don't judge me, that it's usually given as a weak excuse for some poor behavior. It's really not a valid defense. It's a deflection. But if you're a believer in Christ, you are called to be discerning, which means you need to be evaluating, and God would have you here to make a righteous judgment. But we live in a society today where the standard that we go by, the standard of the Word of God, has been rejected. And yet when we look in the standard, we can rejoice tonight that the God who authored this Word is the perfect judge, and he has to judge because that is part of who he is. And so let's begin tonight with defining some terms to judge. What does it mean to judge? It's a long blank there, but to judge means to decide a controversy, if we can say it that way, by pronouncing an opinion concerning right and wrong. kind of technical, to decide a controversy or an issue by pronouncing an opinion concerning right and wrong. To judge, as both appears actually some over 700 some times throughout our Bible. I think it's 728 or 58 or something like that, almost 800 times. In the Old Testament, we have a word, shafat, and it means to judge, to govern, to vindicate, or to punish, to decide a controversy. In the New Testament, the verb to judge comes to the Greek word krino, meaning to pronounce an opinion concerning right and wrong. And so it's throughout the Bible. And these are things that we do all the time. And so the verb judge is those words. And then we also have the noun judgment. Now the noun judgment is the decree or decision which one passes on the wrongs, usually on the wrongs, of others. So it's a decree or decision which one passes on the wrongs or rights, depending on what it is, of others. Now, this is, again, the Hebrew word mishfad, meaning the act of deciding a case. And so, judgment is given. And in the New Testament, we have the word krima, which is related to krino, and it means a decree. It can mean the condemnation of wrong, or the decision, whether severe or mild, which one passes on the faults of others. So it normally has a negative connotation to it. But again, these words are found in one form or another some 758 times in the scriptures, and I'm going to give you an example of this here in 1 Kings chapter 3. And you can pick it up, you can follow along as I read beginning at verse 16. Now two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. And one woman said, "Oh my lord, this woman that I dwell in the same, and I dwell in the same house, and I gave birth while she was in the house. Then it happened the third day after I had given birth that this woman also gave birth. And we were together, and no one was with us in the house except the two of us in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. So she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from my side, while your maidservant slept, and laid him in her bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I arose in the morning to nurse my son, there he was dead. But when I examined him in the morning, indeed, he was not my son whom I had born. The other woman said, 'No, but the living one is my son, and the dead one is your son.' And the first woman said, 'No, but the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son.' Thus spoke they before the king. Then the king said, 'There, the one says, this is my son who lives, and your son is dead, one. The other says, no, but your son is the dead one, and my son's the living one.' Then said the king, 'Bring me a sword.' So they brought the king a sword. Verse 25, and the king said, 'Divide the living child in two and give half to the one and half to the other.' Then the woman whose son was living spoke to the king, and she yearned with compassion on her son and said, 'Oh my lord, give her the living child and by no means kill him.' But the other said, 'No, let him neither be mine nor yours, but divide him.' So the king answered and said, 'Give the first woman the living child and by no means kill him. She is his mother.' And then all Israel heard the judgment," there's our word, "which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice." It's a great story, isn't it? Much wisdom there. And so notice, all Israel heard, verse 28, the judgment which the king had rendered. See, it was the place of the king as the sovereign ruler of Israel during these times to render judgment and decide controversies and pass decisions on the wrongs of others. That was part of his responsibilities. And Solomon, obviously, is an example of one who acted in the wisdom of God. He rightly administered justice in this instance. What about God? How does God judge? What kind of judge is he? Well, we know God is sovereign, just like Solomon was sovereign over Israel. God is sovereign over the world. God is the ruler of the universe. And God judges and renders judgment, and thankfully he does so righteously. And so let's observe to begin with what the Bible says about God as a judge. That was Solomon. First of all, God is a righteous judge. He's a righteous judge. We're in the Old Testament here. Turn with me to Psalm 96. Psalm 96. And we'll pick it up in verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are his sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in beauty and holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established, and it shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples, and here we are, righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful, and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. For he is coming to judge the earth. And he shall judge the world with, here we go again, righteousness, and the peoples with his truth. See, Psalm 96 here underscores that God is not only a judge, but he judges righteously. Righteously. In fact, what did the Apostle Paul say at the end of his life? In 2 Timothy 4, he says, I'm ready to be poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I've fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, notice, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That's who God is. He's the righteous judge. And Paul anticipated receiving a crown of righteousness from the righteous judge. And so he was greatly encouraged because of who God is. And frankly, tonight, you should be greatly encouraged because of who God is. In fact, one of the reasons I picked the song He's Able tonight is because he's able to open up a door for us to get into the state fair. He's able to direct in our prayers. He is able. And encouragement comes in the believer's life when you focus not on who you are and your problems and your issues, but on who God is and his character. And so what else, though, can we learn about God, Judge? Let's go to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Pick up in verse 1. Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judges. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. For we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. Do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and are doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of the Lord leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who, by patient continuance and doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of a man who does evil, of the Jew first and also to the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many have sinned without the law will also perish without law, and as many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. And the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now the word judge or judgment occurs some 9 times in these 16 verses. 9 times. And we can make some observations about the judgment of God. First of all, the judgment of God is certain. It is certain. Notice verse 2. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. It begins with the words, we know, but we know. There's no doubt about it. There will be judgment by God. God is the judge. He's the ultimate judge. He promises he will judge. His judgment is certain. In fact, he must judge in order to function in a way that is consistent with who he is by way of his character. And so God's judgment is first of all certain. Secondly, God's judgment here is according to what? It's according to truth, verse 2. We know that the judgment of God is according to truth. See, God's judgment is based on truth, the truth of the Word of God. And the thing about God is he knows what truth is. He is truth, and he's omniscient. He knows all the facts. And therefore, God's judgment will be fair because it's according to truth. Again, these things are encouragement. This is what Abraham was struggling with in his conversation with Christ in Genesis 18. He said, far be it from you to do such a thing as to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the answer is yes. Abraham, in his limited understanding, thought that God would not rescue Lot, but would condemn him with the unrighteous. And so it's a rhetorical question. Abraham was working it through. But the fact is that the God of all the world, the judge of all the world, will do what is right. He can't do otherwise. What else do we know about God's judgment? It's inescapable. It's inescapable. Notice verse 3. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? See, no one is excluded from the judgment of God. No one will escape God's judgment. God will function in a way that is consistent with who he is. He is the judge, and therefore he will judge. But thankfully, he is a righteous judge, and he will judge appropriately. And this is important to, again, bear in mind. We also can observe here that God's judgment is coming in spite of God's present patience. Verses 4 and 5, do you suppose that the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath and the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. God is extremely long-suffering. He's willing that none should perish. In fact, the goodness of God, when you observe it, is to lead you and humble you to a change of heart. You know, God is gracious to everyone. I mean, how patient has God been with every person on this planet? You know, there's been many that have been the victim of some injustice that actually, or at least figuratively, has caused them to shake their fist at God and blame him for the injustice that has taken place in their life. And yet the reality of it is that God has been merciful in all that. And though some have been the victim of injustice, the reality is they've administered injustice to others themselves. Every one of us has. It's easy for us to remember and to point out and to focus on the injustice we receive, and yet we're scarcely even aware at times of the injustice that we've leveled toward others. That's why when you point a finger, 3 point back at you. But God here shows everyone grace. He gives everyone time to change their mind and to turn to him for salvation. And he actually seeks to use the very injustice that you have received to draw you to him. But God is willing that none should perish. He desires that all come to the knowledge of the truth. And he's extremely long-suffering. But he also says here that God is warning those who reject him that they are actually storing up wrath for the day of judgment. Pretty amazing, isn't it? What else can we observe here? God's judgment is according to one's works. Verses 6 through 10. It says here that God will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life by those who, by patient continuance in doing good, seek for glory and honor and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, and every soul of man who does evil, are the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also the Greek. Notice here, God's standard for his judgment is one's works. On one side of the ledger, we have perfection. On the other side of the letter, which is described by those who, by patient continuance and doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Excuse me. On the other side of the ledger is failure to measure up. Those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. Now the question we can ask, is anyone fulfilled the first part of that ledger? And the answer is no. And so by nature, what he's saying here is that all of us are doomed. We're all worthy of God's judgment. Now let's not panic here just yet, okay? We'll get to the answer here. But the fact is that all of us here fit the bill of not obeying the truth and doing evil and obey unrighteousness. That describes all of us. All right? What else can we observe about God's judgment? It's impartial. Verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. Partiality with God. For as many have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as sinned within the law will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearers of the law that are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. See, God's judgment here knows no favorites. It doesn't matter whether you are a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter if you're male or female, educated, uneducated, rich or poor. God will judge everyone impartially based on his moral law. That is who he is and that is how he's functioned. And if you notice here very carefully, it says in verse 12, as many as sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many have sinned in law. Notice the word sin there. How many sins does it take to say you have sinned? One. That means we're all excluded from the righteous side of the ledger. We are worthy of God's judgment. We're going to be judged by God's standard, and we'd fail miserably. So there's no one on the positive side of the ledger. We're all on the negative side. The next thing we see is that God's judgment is according to light. It's according to light. Verse 14. For when the Gentiles, that's the non-Jew, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having a law, are law to themselves. Why? Verse 15. They show the work of the law, written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts either accusing or else excusing them. Now, God does distinguish between two kinds of sinners here, Gentiles and Jews. But both have the light of God's righteous standard. The Jews were fortunate enough to get an external standard handed to them. But the non-Jews have the works of the law, it says here, written in their hearts. Both are judged based on the light of the truth God has given them. You know, that's why I've used this illustration in the past when these missionaries have gone to the remote parts of the jungles of Venezuela or New Guinea or wherever it might be. When they've learned the people, even in these tribes that are savages and cannibals, know what's right and wrong. They know stealing is wrong. They know taking another man's wife is wrong, even though they might not feel bad about killing and eating another man. But they do know that it's wrong. They have that law written in their hearts. Now, verse 16 tells us that judgment is going to be executed by Jesus Christ. Notice verse 16. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men. Boy, that's interesting, isn't it? by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will be the judge. When Christ walked on earth, he said this in John 5:22, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." Christ later said, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. So Christ judges. And my judgment is what? He's righteous because Christ is God. And because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And one more time he said, and yet if I do judge, my judgment is, here's another adjective, true. For I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. These are statements of deity that offended the Pharisees, by the way. And it leads us to another point here. Verse 16 also tells us that God's judgment is according to the gospel. It's according to the gospel. We know from Romans 1:16 that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. And so what he's saying here is that in the final evaluation for judgment will be a sinner's acceptance or rejection of the gospel message of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. We see here from Romans 2 that we will not escape judgment of God. God is going to judge all people, and the final thing, final part of the standard is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is why Christ said these words in Matthew 7. Notice he's acting as a judge here. He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And many of you will say to notice me that day. Who's the judge? Jesus Christ. And that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Christ is the judge. These people were trusting their works. They were not trusting the gospel, the work of Jesus Christ. And therefore, he didn't say, I once knew you. He said, I never knew you. And you will depart from Christ to spend eternity separated from him in a lake of fire. You know, when Paul admonished Timothy in his last epistle, what did he say? I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead as appearing his kingdom. Christ is the judge, and he's going to judge based on the gospel. And whether you're saved or unsaved, you'll be judged one day by Jesus Christ. And so we see Christ as the judge. We see that God will judge. Well, what are the seven judgments of God in the scriptures? We're going to look at one tonight. We're going to look at six next week, Lord willing. First is the judgment of sin. This took place around AD 30, and the place was Calvary. And in fact, that is where the Lord Jesus Christ took sin upon himself. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, "For he, God, made him who knew no sin to be sin for us or on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Hebrews 10, verse 12 puts it this way, "But this man," in reference to Christ, "after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." Now, there's a number of questions we want to answer here. One, what is sin? Where did it originate? What are the consequences of sin? Why did God have to judge sin? And why did Christ have to die on Calvary's cross as a sacrifice for sin? Well, I like this. Jesus never committed a sin personally, but he was made to be sin for us substitutionally. That's the good news of the gospel. Go with me to Genesis chapter 1. What is sin? Well, sin is the Greek word harmontano, or It's a noun form, or there's a verb form. It means to miss the mark. It was used to shoot an arrow at a target and miss the bullseye. Sinking also be defined as to err from a standard, or to miss or wander from a path of uprightness and honor. It means to do wrong or go wrong. And if you've ever shot a bow, you recognize that when you're shooting at a target, to miss one bullseye is to have missed the mark. And that's true with sin. Sin misses the mark of God's righteousness. Now, sin is also described as an offense. The offense in Romans chapter 5 is the Greek word paraptima. And it means to deviate from the right path. That's what sin is. It's a deviation from the right path. So where did sin originate? Well, we all know this well. It originated in the Garden of Eden. We know from verse 24 of Genesis 1 that God said to himself, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle and so forth. Verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and every other creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. Thank you very much. He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I've given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, for you it shall be for food. And to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he made. Indeed, it was very good. And this was all on the sixth day. And so when God created the earth and everything on it, he said, he said it was very good. And it was, because it was without sin. And that's why if you look at Genesis 2:25, what does it say here? Husband and his wife, they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Well, so what happened? What went wrong? Now, God, as you know, did not want to have a relationship with robots, because that's really not what it's about. And so he created Adam and Eve with a volition and the ability to reason and to understand and to make decisions. And he gave them one test. What was the test? Don't eat. Don't eat in the garden. Don't eat the one tree in the middle of the garden. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die." There was one prohibition. This was the test. God wanted them to, of their own free volition, choose to honor him and not rebel. Well, what happened? Verse 1 of chapter 3. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." And the serpent flat out lied and said, "You shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, and you know good and evil." And so when the woman saw that a tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Eve missed the mark. She deviated from the right path that God had laid out, and therefore she sinned. And so what are the consequences of sin? Well, God had promised them very clearly in verse 17 that when you eat this forbidden fruit, on that day you will die. Literally, it means dying. Dying spiritually, you will eventually die physically. And that's exactly what happened. So we learn that Adam and Eve sinned against God when they disobeyed him. They rebelled. and sin brings forth death. James puts it this way, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. We know Romans 6:23 very well. The wages of sin is death. And that's what happened. See, after they ate, in verse 7, it says here that the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked. They knew they were naked. See, a consequence of their sin was loss of fellowship with God. They were now afraid of God. Notice verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they said, we got to go hide. And Adam and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And the Lord called Adam and said, well, where are you? And he said, I heard the voice, your voice in the garden, and I was afraid. First time they knew fear. Fear is associated with sin. Because I was naked and I hid myself. And God said, who told you you were naked? All these consequences. See, there was a breakdown of fellowship between God and man, but it didn't stop there. Because when God questions Adam in verse 11, he says, have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to? It's not like God didn't know. Then the man said, I did it. No, the blame game began. The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me the tree. Oh, and by the way, I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, well, it was that serpent who deceived me and I ate. And of course, serpent didn't have a leg to stand on, so he was stuck. And so, boom, now we've got bad consequences here, right? Humans have been covering their sin and blaming others ever since. In fact, what happened is they tried, it says there that they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. They tried to cover their shame and their guilt through fig leaves. And see, God being a judge had to judge sin. He had to judge. This was a violation. And so why? Does God have to judge sin? Because God is holy and cannot have friendship with sin. It breaks fellowship with God. It's a violation. And we understand in our justice system, when you break a violation, you have to pay a fine. And so God said in Isaiah 59:2, your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden your face from him that he will not hear you. And so judgment and condemnation was the result of sin. God is perfectly just, and he must judge sin. So there's a certificate of death that we owe to be paid by the holder. What's the penalty? It is death. The payment for sin is death. We've got nothing on the credit side. We've got a full ledger on the debit side. And see, again, this is part of God's character. Notice Deuteronomy 32. 4. He is the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are what? Justice. Justice has to be served. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. See, God can't be anything other than who he is. And that's why Ecclesiastes 12:14 says God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. That's humbling, is it not? It's extremely humbling. That's why Ezekiel 18:20 says, the soul who sins shall die. See, Adam and Eve's sin became a debt owed to God. There was a price to be paid, and that payment God required was death. And it's not like God sprung it on him. He was up front. He said, don't do it. If you eat it, you will die. So this leads us to the next question. Why did Jesus Christ have to die on Calvary's cross as a sacrifice for sin? Well, see, here you see the love of God right away and the provision of God right away in Genesis chapter 3. Verse 14 says, the Lord said to the serpent, because you've done this, you're cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go and shall eat dust all the days of your life. That's one consequence. But here's the good news, verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is actually the first mention of a promised redeemer, the seed of the woman. This is God's promise saying that, hey, I've got a plan of redemption here. All is not lost. though my justice demands a payment, I'm going to provide the payment myself so you don't have to pay it. It's amazing, isn't it? And having a discussion with a young man at BSU here a week or so ago, as I was explaining this to him, I said, this is the only thing in the world that makes sense. This is it. This is the only hope there is. Of course, he was negative and argued with me. He didn't want to agree with it. But you see, here God is telling mankind that at the right time he would judge sin, and that judgment of sin took place on the cross of Calvary. And the reason is this, because no mere human could pay for the sins of all mankind. God had to become a man and pay the price. See, God promised to send a Redeemer who would one day take away the sins of all the people. That's all encompassed in Genesis 3:15. And so Jesus Christ died on the cross for all sin. He cried out, "It is finished," meaning paid in full, before he died as God judged sin at the cross. That was his whole point. And Christ made a satisfactory payment for the sins of all mankind. See, God judged fully and finally, God judged sin, rather, fully and finally in the death of Jesus Christ. That's what Hebrews 10:12 says. That's why paid in full is such a wonderful thing. In fact, God so completely judged sin at the cross of Calvary that he is now free to declare righteous, undeserving sinners who trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now, what happened to my verse? It's gone. I had Romans 3 here. You know what? Let's just go there. I wanted to point out some things there. Go to Romans 3, please. In Romans chapter 3, notice verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through what? The redemption, the paying of a purchase price that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation. That's a word that is important to understand. It means a satisfactory payment by his blood through faith to demonstrate God's righteousness. He's not compromising his righteousness at all, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just, because God can't be anything but just. But notice, he's the justifier of one who what? Has faith in Jesus. Because Jesus paid the price. So where is boasting then? Well, it's excluded. By what law? The word law there means by what principle? The principle of works? No. But by the principle of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified how? By faith apart from the deeds of the law. See, the gospel bridges the separation between man and God, because God's justice was propitiated. It was satisfied. And so the good news of the gospel, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It, that message, is the power of God to salvation to everyone who, notice, believes. God satisfied his own just demands through the person of Jesus Christ, and the debt has been paid, sin has been judged. However, not everyone receives the benefits of that. They have to make their own choice to accept it. It was offered to the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it is the righteousness of God revealed. From faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so Jesus paid for your sin and for my sin when he died on the cross. God offers salvation freely then, because his justice was satisfied. And so he offers it now as a gift to any and all. And that's why Romans 4:16 says, therefore it is of faith. Salvation is of faith, that it might be according to grace. Now, according to grace means that God gives you something you don't deserve. It's free to you. It's unmerited. You're not worthy of it. He's not asking you to do it. So that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Notice, the promise is sure because of what Christ did and it's by grace. It was by works. Guess what? The promise would never be sure. Not only to those who are of the law, in other words, to the Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who's the father of us all. He's the spiritual father of us all. Again, the just shall live by faith. And so when you read, someone asked you about Romans 2, if we can go back there for a second. Remember, the whole purpose of Romans 1 through 3 is to show man's condemnation before God and the fact that God is going to judge. And he's saying here, he's going to render to each one according to his deeds. No one has earned eternal life through their deeds, verse 7. If you could earn it through your deeds, if you, through patient continuance, did good and seek for glory, honor, and mortality for God, verse 10 reiterates it, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also the Greek. If you could do those things, you could earn everlasting life. So God says, I'm going to judge you based on your works, but if you're going to try to put your faith in those things, you're going to be condemned because of what else is mentioned in these verses. To those who are self-seeking. Who here is self-seeking? Aren't. Those who don't obey the truth? Aren't. Those who obey unrighteousness? Aren't. What do we get? Indignation and wrath. And so you need to take this as whole. This drives you to chapter 3 when you see that the wrath of God was poured out in Christ in our stead. That's why verse 21 of chapter 3 says what? But now the righteousness of God apart from the law, in other words, apart from law keeping, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through how? Faith in Jesus Christ. And so that is, because sin has been, Christ judged sin, but instead of judging the sinner, he judged his own son in place. So sin has been forever judged at the cross, but it needs to be accepted. That's why everyone has a choice. They can remain in their sin unforgiven and unsaved by God, or they can believe that God judges their sin at Calvary and trust in Jesus Christ to save you and give you everlasting life. That is the issue. This is why John 3:18 says, what condemns a person is not their sin, but their rejection of the sin payment that was made. But God has to judge because of who he is, and so the first judgment we looked at here is God's judgment upon sin, in which he judged his son who became sin for us, though he knew no sin, so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. Make sense? Anything need to be clarified? There'll be a test next week. This is good stuff. I like it because it explains things perfectly. It's the only thing that made sense. The people that are trusting their own works have no idea how depraved they are. They should read this and say, I am in deep trouble. In fact, the whole purpose of the law is to drive you to Jesus Christ. Any questions? Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for the grace of God and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And though the wages of sin is death, we're so thankful that you sent an innocent substitute, your very own son, to go to the cross and die in our stead and satisfy the justice that you demanded. We know that we were helpless to pay off our debt, and yet Christ paid it in full. Thank you for those precious words. It is finished. I pray that our hearts would be humbled as we see that in love you judged your own son for the likes of us so we could become the righteousness of God in you. And so we thank you for your tremendous act of love and grace. May this be a true motivation for us to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto you, and present ourselves to you moment by moment as a living sacrifice to be used of you, to honor you, and to glorify you, and to be a vessel unto honor that you can use and we can be benefited from. So thank you for our time together now, in Christ's name. Amen.